I'm going to read from Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise because of your enemies, to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honour. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. So lots of things there that David, who wrote the psalm, tells us about ourselves as human beings in terms of our relation to God. We're lower than him, obviously, lower than other created orders, so lower than heavenly beings. And yet he's given us this great honour to be responsible for the creation that he's made. Now, I know it's very popular to be green today. I don't mean the colour green. I mean to be thinking about our environment and our planet. But God put that in place right at the very beginning. And here in Psalm 8, David, 3,000 years ago, is celebrating the fact that we have the responsibility to look after this world. We've been put as ruler of the works of his hands. Doesn't mean exploitation. That means that we're responsible. As Christians, we're responsible. As created beings, we're responsible for the rest of creation. But then, like I say, truly, this is applied forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, who for a time is lowered and humbled as a servant, and then he is exalted to the highest place. He's the one who's given the name that's above every name. And that path of humble service and then exaltation to glory, that's the path for human beings too. That's God's great plan. Humble now, glory later. What a great psalm, what a great encouragement. For me, I suppose it's particularly verse 1 and 2 and 3, thinking about God eliciting praise even from little children. It was really interesting to, I don't want to go on about it, but it was really interesting to hear Ollie this morning say that God made the people who made Samsung phones. Samsung phones are amazing. The technology is amazing. To be able to think and work that out and do all those intricate processes to make that piece of equipment. And yet God made the people who made that. So what a glorious God to construct and make beings who are creative like himself. And sometimes, you know, it's children who tell us that, isn't it? We adults, we forget just how glorious God is, and it takes the inside of a child sometimes to remind us just how glorious he is. And then we look up at night. So I'd encourage you tonight. I hope it's not going to be cloudy. It probably will. I've encouraged you to do this, but go out tonight and just spend 10 minutes outside, put a warm coat on when it's dark, and look at the stars and just think, how amazing is this universe that God has made? And it's speaking out his glory every day. What a wonderful thing. So here we are, session 5. We're thinking about human beings. What does it mean to be human? Now, the idea of this mini-series of 8 really is to do two things. It's for people who've not had much of an introduction to Christianity before to think about some of the big ideas. But it's also an opportunity for those of us who are Christians to reassess how we put things together, how we think about things. So lots of these things will be familiar, but what the Bible does, it progressively, cumulatively reveals God's purposes and plans. And sometimes it's useful just to draw those together and think about them under big headings. So tonight, what does it mean to be human? That's what I want to think about. And I've enjoyed reading this week, lots of things that I've read that have sort of stimulated my thinking. And my task again, as the last few weeks, is trying to condense that down and get the red pen out and leave some things aside. There'll be no doubt some things about being human that I won't talk about tonight. I've had to, because I want to focus on some things that I think are really central. Now, over the last few Christmases and birthdays, various people have bought me books from a series of books produced by Oxford University Press called A Very Short Introduction to, and then it's lots of different topics, and the books are quite thin. I'm not fishing for Christmas and birthday presents, by the way, here. But people have just bought those for me, and it covers topics like history, mathematics, quantum mechanics, politics, slavery, ancient Greece, ancient Egypt, various characters from history. So really interesting series. And they're, I don't know how long they would be, probably 100 pages. They're quite thin, and I quite like that. So it's, for me, it's an interesting way to look at different topics and think them through. A while ago, somebody bought, it may be the first one that was bought for me, A Very Short Introduction to Philosophy, which I have to say I really quite enjoyed reading. I've always found philosophy interesting, even if at times it sometimes does drive me up the wall, some people's ideas. But, you know, that's all well and good, so it's been good to think that through a bit. Anyway, the book, A Very Short Introduction to Philosophy, starts with an explanation of how philosophy works and how we're all involved in philosophy in some way or another. Each of us have values by which we live. Whether you're a Christian or not a Christian, you have values by which you live. So that's a philosophical thing. You are thinking about how you should live. And each of us also has a general view about where we came from. So either we were created by God or gods or some sort of intelligence, or we're a product of natural selection and random chance. Now, this is how the book starts. They're the sort of the two big questions. He's suggesting there are two questions there that are fundamental to thinking and philosophy. What should we do? That's the ethical question. How should I live? What are my standards for living? And what is there? What exists? Now, I actually think that's not a bad place to start, actually. I thought that was quite encouraging. I'm going to reverse those questions, though, because I think they're better the other way around. That is to say, my values or my morality, the way that I live, I think is clearly a function of what I believe about myself and my origin. So tonight I want to ask three straightforward questions. What am I? I'm not just saying, what am I, Paul Lintott? I mean, what am I as a human being? What should I do, and how do I relate to others? So question one, what am I? What am I, or what does it mean to be human? One of the reasons I get frustrated with various branches of philosophy is that the questions look for answers, I think, in the wrong places. I think, as you'll have already seen from the last 4 weeks, God has spoken. God has revealed himself. So the God who made the universe hasn't left it up to chance for us to discover what everything's about. He has taken the initiative and spoken so that we can know. He's spoken truly and faithfully through the Bible. And in that collection of books, the Bible, we are brought face to face with this issue of what we are. So what does God say about what we are? Well, of course, we need to start at the beginning, don't we? Beginning's the best place to start. Genesis 1, 26, 27. We've looked at these a few times now, these verses. They're great verses. God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. And then a little bit more detail. Genesis 2, then the Lord God formed the man out of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Now, it's my understanding that Genesis 1 and 2 are not two separate accounts of two different traditions about how the world came to be. So that's quite a popular view. You'll read that in sort of technical books about the Bible. You'll also read it in some popular books. So Jordan Peterson has said that this is what the Bible does. You've got one sort of creation narrative in chapter one, and then there's another story going about how it worked out, and that got stuck into chapter two. So you've got two separate accounts. I don't think that's how it works. Genesis 1 and 2 are wide angle lens and narrow angle lens. So Genesis 1, big picture, about creation, and just a couple of verses about human beings, and chapter 2, a much more detailed, sort of zoomed in account of what God is doing with human beings. So let's deal with those verses. We'll start with the ones that are up on the screen there, Genesis 1, 26 and 27. I want you to notice a few things as we look through it. Firstly, human beings are created in the image of God, in his likeness. That does not mean that we look like God, because God is spirit and doesn't have a body like ours, but it does mean there are certain characteristics that we share with God as image bearers, carrying his image. Traditionally, Christian thinkers, theologians have spoken about our capacity for thought and knowledge and morality and creativity and dominion, in the sense of bringing order to the universe that God has made. And I'm sure that that's true, and I'm sure that there are that's part of what it means to be an image bearer. But I've become more convinced that there are two other things going on here that are quite wonderful. Firstly, image seems to be explained and expanded in verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now, that's clearly poetry. It's clearly doing parallels there. That doesn't mean it didn't happen. It's just using poetry to express something really profound. And to me, that's suggesting that there is something about the creating of us in the image of God that is seen especially in human beings being male and female. In all the debates that are going on at the moment, and I'm going to steer well clear of them because, you know, I need to think these things through, but all the debates that are going on about gender fluidity, I am worried and concerned that God's great design to show us something of himself in two distinct genders is being lost in the argument. It goes also for some of the arguments about gender equality. Now I'm on really dodgy ground here. I absolutely think that men and women who are doing the same job should be paid the same wage. I just think that's a no-brainer. I think that's obvious. But I think some of the arguments that are going on, some of the drive there is to flatten out distinctions between male and female so that we are exactly the same. And I think that the danger of that, the long-term danger of that, is that we lose something of God's beautiful design in making us distinct. Now, it is really clear in the Bible that male and female are equally image bearers. There's no difference in that. That we are equally valuable in God's sight. There's no difference in that. But we are different. And there's something about the different and yet one that shows us something of God himself. So to be truly human is not just to be a man, although man in the Bible is sometimes used of both genders, actually. So don't get worried when it just says man. It just simply means humankind. But there's something about male and female that makes us truly human. The two, not the one. I think as Christians, it's really important that we don't give in to temptation for gender war and throwing rocks at each other. We mustn't do that. Because we male and female, we absolutely need each other. Really need each other. So that's what I think that's one of the areas we've got to resist, this kind of drive to say men are better than women or women are better than men. We've just got to not go there. I want to say a whole lot more about that, but I haven't got time. So, firstly, image bearers is what's going on there in those verses. The second thing that seems significant to me is the way that God breathes life into Adam and Eve. So this is the fact that to be human means that I'm an image bearer, but I'm also physical and spiritual. Essentially, my nature is both. And it's down to God's design. I'm a human, which means that I am either male or female, and I'm physical. That's what chapter 1 and chapter 2, and that verse in chapter 2, verse 7, is talking about having a physical body but needing something more. God does something more there. He creates human beings, male and female, sets them over his creation. So in some ways that suggests that we are the pinnacle of his creation, men and women. So we're distinct in that way, but we're also distinct because of the way that God breathes into us. He does something different to human beings that he doesn't do to other parts of creation. And that is the soul. He breathes a soul into us so that we become spiritual in nature too. Now, again, I want to say loads more on this, but the Bible, it seems to me, uses the word spirit and soul to mean the same thing. I don't think they're different things. I think there's reasons, we could talk about this afterwards, I think there are reasons why you need to keep those two things connected together. The point I'm making simply is that you're not just a collection of cells. You're not just physical. You have a soul that God has put into you at point of creation. Now, if we take that view that we are created, well, if we take the view that we're created by random chance and we're simply a collection of atoms and nothing more, then that is going to have an impact on our second question about how do I behave? If I'm just here out of a random biological process, that's going to affect how I view what I do. Only one of those is true. Either there is a designer who made us, and of course he used process, I understand that, but there is a designer who made us, or we are random. The two are mutually exclusive, and they will impact the way that you behave. And I want to encourage you tonight to begin with that the Bible answer of male and female, image-bearing, body and soul-possessing human beings is profoundly more satisfying and true than the alternative. I find that incredibly dignifying to think that I was made and designed by this great triune God who constructed us according to his pattern, made us physical, gave us the job of carrying his image, and also called us to live for him, to connect to him spiritually with a soul. Which brings us to the second question. What should I do? So, what should I do? Or why do I exist? What's the purpose of my life? What was I made for? Now, 400 years ago, that's a very odd noise going on up there. 400 years ago, a group of Scottish and English Christian thinkers, theologians, got together. They were called the Westminster Divines. That sounds like quite a grand title, doesn't it, really? And they got together to produce three documents. And those three documents were a sort of a statement of faith, and then two catechisms. Now, a catechism is a question and answer book designed to teach people the Christian faith. So when you catechize somebody, you're using questions and answers to teach. It's a method of teaching, catechizing. And they produced the longer catechism, and then they produced, more famously, the shorter catechism, the Westminster Shorter Catechism. First question of the catechism is the most famous, and lots of people know it. Does anybody know what the first question of the shorter catechism is? What is the chief end of man? Now, that is language of a generation, isn't it? That's language of 400 years ago. What they mean by what is the chief end of man, you can bung it up actually, Owen. What they mean is, what are we human beings, male and female, that's what they mean by man there, here for? What's the main purpose of life? What am I about? It's a great question to start a question and answer booklet with, isn't it? It is the, like, as I said at the beginning, the fundamental question of philosophy. What is there and what should I do? Why am I here? How am I meant to behave? What's my life about? That's the question they're asking. Their answer, I think, is just brilliant. I think it's a brilliant answer. Let's pop it up. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Now, that answer is brilliant because I think it summarizes so many Bible verses. It's a great summary of what the Bible teaches about the purpose of living. Now, some people have changed that, and they changed the word and to by. So the chief end of man is to glorify God by enjoying him forever. That's fine, that's true, I get that. But that's the original answer, and it works really well. And that's what I want to just do here for a minute with this, and think about what it means firstly, to live for his glory. Now, let me read you a verse from the end of the Bible. This is Revelation 4, and this is what it says, Revelation 4:11. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Now, this is a scene in heaven, and the leaders of God's people are bowing before God and giving him praise, and they confess that the reason for the whole creation is to give glory to God. That's why creation exists. That's why there is a universe. God made this universe for his glory. So that means, in part, I, as part of that creation, am made for his glory. Now, this does go back to the image idea. So this is where we go back to the first point again and think about what it means to be made in the image of God. In the ancient world, and still today in some cultures, the god or gods that are worshipped are represented by an image, a statue, a picture, an icon in some way that displays something of the glory of the deity. Now, this means when we talk about image, humans have been created to carry, to bear the image of God and show him to the world. Image is never just something internally for us to enjoy. We are created as human beings to image God, to show something of his glory to the rest of creation, to each other, and to the world. Statues, carvings, pictures are all corruptions of that original idea that God made us for his glory, to show his glory. So when you went into a temple, say you went into Ephesus and you saw the statue of Diana, something like that, and you saw this massive great statue of this goddess, and you were meant to be awed by that. You were meant to think, wow, she is great, she's extraordinary. Artemis, Diana, you're meant to think, oh, that's extraordinary. What we're meant to do when we look at each other is say, isn't God amazing? That's your job, that's my job, to bear his image to the world. The fact that we have become broken and corrupted by sin means that the image is marred. But nevertheless, I am called as a human being to carry God's image and bring him glory by what I am and by what I do and by what I say. I was going to bring something this evening. I couldn't find it. But when I was working as an aircraft engineer, I was given the job of repairing a stringer, which is part of a structure in part of an engine, actually. It was part of an engine cowling. And I had to make this stringer, and it was a very complicated shape to make. And so it wasn't just a case of cutting a few bits of aluminium. I had to work for hours and hours and hours to form this piece of aluminium and stretch it and bend it until it was exactly the right shape. And it's quite a complex shape. And as you can tell, I was quite proud of that because it was a lot of work. The one that I kept was not the one that I used. It was my first attempt. But even the first attempt, I was quite pleased with, which is why I didn't throw it away. That sense of that piece of work showing something of my effort and skill and ability was the reason why I kept it and why I would show it to people as an example of what I could do. But it's only a piece of metal. It's not really significant. Not really. Just think how amazing it is that you and I have been constructed and made to show God's handiwork. So that's an amazing privilege. God is proud of what he's made. He saw and he said it's good. And that's us, human beings. Good. Pinnacle of his creation. Bearing his image. Showing his glory to the world. And that means that when I sin, that's when I do something that goes against God's pattern for life, I am failing to be what I was created to be. It's not just that I'm doing something evil or wicked. I am when I sin. It's not even just that I offend God. That's true. God takes sin very seriously. But it is I am failing to be what I was made to be, an image bearer to show God's glory to the world. It's quite a sobering thought to me, that is. When people talk about being free And they don't like Christianity because it's so limiting and it's all about rules and regulations. I think that's a mistake anyway. But I think it is the saddest irony to think that we are free if we are doing what we want and behaving as we feel like. I think that's the greatest irony, because I think that means that we are behaving in a way that is not truly human. We are not being what we were created to be. It is actually about knowing the joy of living for God's glory, because that's what I was made for. And I really do mean joy. There is a joy in knowing God and bringing him glory. So that's the first point, living for his glory. But the second point in this second thing is living for his glory, and then next one, living joyfully by knowing him. So John 10, verse 10, Jesus says, "I have come that they," that's us, human beings, "may have life and have it to the full." A full life, or an abundant life, as some translations go for it there. The life that Jesus describes is the life of knowing God, living for him, finding real joy and satisfaction in being his image bearer in relationship with him. Now that might sound all too fantastic, but that is what the message of Christianity is about. It is about knowing God and being joyfully connected to him by faith. We have all the information that we've been thinking about so far about who God is, who Jesus is, who the Holy Spirit is. We start to understand something of who they are, and then now we start to understand something of who we are, image bearers with a spiritual part, a soul, that in some way connects us to this triune creating God. The book of Ecclesiastes has been in my mind a lot over the last few days. It's a good book for our generation because it is King Solomon asking the question, what is life all about? That's what Ecclesiastes is. He talks about the grind, the futility of the whole thing. But his conclusion is that relationship with God is what makes life worth living. Now, here's some of his wrestling at the very beginning of the book. Ecclesiastes 1, "The words of the teacher, the son of David, the king of Jerusalem, meaningless, meaningless," says the teacher, "utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. What do people gain from all their labours at which they toil under the sun? Generations come, generations go, but the earth remains forever." So you can sort of feel it. And as you read through the book of Ecclesiastes, you feel the grind of life and then the pursuing of different things, which in the end feel meaningless. But this is how he ends his book. This is chapter 12. "Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God, keep his commandments. This is the duty of all mankind." Now, I don't think he means there, live in terror. I think he means stand in awe and know him. Live for him. That's what I think he's saying, the conclusion to it all is. Life becomes meaningless without God. The ongoing grind of just going through every day. Now we know that. You know that. I know that. There are some days when it just feels like a slog and you're just doing it over and over and over. And Solomon, the wisest, says, it makes sense when we stand in awe of God. When we read other poetry, relationship with God in the Old Testament is spoken with even more explicit joy. It's much more prominent. The joy is much more prominent. And the point I'm making is that if I answer the question, what should I do, without thinking of relationship with God, then it leads to pointlessness. And exactly the opposite of joy. It leads to depression. It leads to hopelessness. If I am created by random biological forces, then life is utterly meaningless, and entropy means the end is pretty grim. But if I'm made by a personal God who loves me and has given me huge dignity by making us in his image, then how I live, what I live for, matters. It really matters. I matter. You matter. And then that makes even more sense when we come into the New Testament. There we have an understanding of people rescued, restored by the Lord Jesus, the image being restored, so we're becoming more and more like what we should be, what we've been created to be, and then the implications about how we live. So this is one of my favourite verses in Ephesians, Ephesians 2:10. Talking to Christians, Paul says, "We are God's handiwork." He uses an interesting word there. We'll deal with that another day. "We are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." Why has God forgiven me and healed me and saved me? Why has God done all of that? Why has he done that for you if you're a Christian this evening? Why did he save you? What am I to do once I am created new in Christ? Well, I'm to live a life of action. Not a sedentary life, but a life of action. That's why we're here still in this world. That's why we haven't been taken to heaven yet. And it means I'm to get involved in the things that God has prepared in advance for me to do. And that means certainly in church life, but it also means very much in my work life, in my family life, in my community. In fact, with anyone that God puts in my way, I am to live a life that brings him glory, a joyfully fulfilled life, doing the good works that he's prepared in advance for me to do. Do you see how that brings terrific purpose and dignity to every aspect of living in God's universe, in his world, as an image bearer? He created me to know him, to find great joy in knowing him, to bring him glory by the way I live, and specifically so I can engage in these words are failing me here, these immensely privileged tasks of doing good to other people. It's not just that we're to be good because it's good, we're to do it because God takes great joy in our joy in serving him by serving other people. There's great joy in that. Gives great dignity to our lives, to our actions. And that's in all the different areas. So you're at work and your job is teacher. We've had a few of those in the church, haven't we, teachers? You have massive dignity in your work because you are serving other people as a teacher. You are teaching those children and encouraging them on and growing them for God's glory. And God created you to do that. And he put that task in your way for you to do. And that applies to all of our jobs. Or in the family context you're in, God put you there to bring him glory, to joyfully serve him in that context. See, what a joy. So you get up on Monday morning, and rather than thinking, oh, it's Monday. Of course, I have a great joy on Monday morning because it's my day off. So I love Mondays. But I remember Mondays getting up for work and thinking, oh, Monday. But what a joy to get up and think, God made me, and he made me in his image, and he has renewed me in Christ, and he's given me these things to do to serve him joyfully, to serve him by serving other people. I think that's very liberating. Thirdly, finally, briefly, how do I relate to others? Because I am a human being created in the image of my creator, then I am not created to be alone. And that community aspect of being human is seen, I think, in two ways. Firstly, vertical relationships. First and foremost, I am created by God for God. I can and I must know him. When Adam and Eve were first made, they knew God face to face. They walked with God in the garden. They knew him. They knew the joy of unbroken fellowship. Of course, that all went wrong when they took a decision together to reject his words. But God has been working out his plan to restore that relationship to even greater heights than Adam and Eve enjoyed. Isn't that good? The pattern of the Bible, the big storyline is that the fall at the beginning, Adam and Eve's fall, actually is not just restored to the same position, but a greater position. Sons and daughters is the great plan and purpose. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the word atonement or at-one-ment, meaning a price being paid and two people being brought back together. The atonement that Jesus works for and achieves brings a restoration of relationship with God. The Bible story is one of restoration and things put back to a better state than before. Now relationship with God the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ, mediated by the work of the Spirit, is shown throughout the Bible. And you get that relationship being worked out in all sorts of people's lives. So Abraham, trusting God, being called friend of God. Moses, who spoke face to face with God, as one speaks with a friend, Exodus 33. David, who could speak with such personal passion about God being my shepherd, relationship language. The disciples who knew God through knowing his son. Paul, who could speak about knowing Christ as the greatest, most life-changing privilege ever. And that's just five examples of the rich and joyful experience of knowing God. In many ways, the book of Psalms, the songbook of the Old Testament, is one of the greatest resources that we have for seeing what relationship with God looks like. That's why it's loved, because it's a great expression of what connecting to God looks like. It's full of joy and celebration, but also heartbreaking anguish and fear. It is a terrific catalogue of experience in poetry form, and I guess that's why 3,000 years later, it is still the go-to book for many people trying to find expression for their relationship with God. It's a great resource. The Bible is also full of encouragements to pursue that relationship, not just to take it for granted or just, you know, a one-off decision. It's about knowing God more and more every day and keeping on pressing on to know him more and more. The Apostle Paul, I mentioned a moment ago, his ongoing desire was to know Christ better, and that's our pursuit too. So I read my Bible so I can hear God speaking, and I pray to him so that it's a two-way thing then, isn't it? I communicate with him so that my knowledge and relationship with him would grow. I pursue it. I get up in the mornings and I read my Bible. Why? Because I want to know him better. I want to know what he's like better. And I am created to know him. To be truly human means to pursue that relationship with God. So I'm asking you tonight, how's that going? How is your relationship with God going? How are you pursuing that primary reason for existence? It's not just vertical relationships, it's horizontal relationships as well. How I relate to other people is also a function of what I am made to be. And that works itself out in lots of different ways. So when you come to the New Testament, the way that family relationships work, so husbands and wives, parents and children, children and parents is important. The work relationships with people that I'm engaged in business with and working with, that's important. My community, how I engage with them, my Christian family. Have you ever pondered just how much relationship advice there is in the New Testament? It's just phenomenal. The amount of instruction the apostles give about how we're to get on with other people. And I think the reason for that is that's what it means to be in the image of God, to be in community, to relate to other people. If you need encouragement that relationships really matter, then read through those letters in the New Testament at the back end of the New Testament and see how much it's talked about. So, to conclude, what am I? Well, I am a body and a soul. I am an image bearer of the Creator. What do? I live for his glory by enjoying him and serving others. How do I relate to others? Well, I love God with all my heart, soul, mind and strength. And I love my neighbour as myself. They're familiar words, aren't they? Great summary. That hasn't changed.